Amen. If you would take your Bibles and open with me to Mark's Gospel this morning, we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Mark on the Lord's Day, and we come now to chapter 12, and we look at verses 38 through 40 this morning. As we look to Jesus' life and his ministry, and we are now seeing him come yet one more step closer to the cross as he is on his journey there, and he will undoubtedly pay the full price for the sins of his people. And as we've been now on this journey for quite a while, going verse by verse, we remember what we've learned. We remember the context in which we're presently studying now in chapter 12, that it's the Passion Week, and we know that, again, Jesus is there, and the celebration of Passover is at hand. And when Jesus dies on the cross, we must not forget that that is the very time that they would be sacrificing lambs in observance of Passover, this yearly feast that was kept in perpetuity by the Jewish people. And so this was not something that they would just do. It wasn't a coincidence. We must remember that there is what we call the meticulous providence of God that's on display in the gospel. And so as Jesus is arriving in Jerusalem at the very time of Passover, is not just some fancy coincidence, or it's not luck or happenstance. This was the divine plan of a sovereign God who orders the entire universe under his providential control. And this morning we look to the Word of God, verses 38 through 40. Read with me, if you will. This is the Word of God to the people of God for the glory of God. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the best and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, beware of false prophets. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, today as we look to the Word of God, we examine the words of our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we look to His words, we look with humility, and yet we also look with anxious hearts to learn exactly what Jesus would have us to learn as He spoke these words, as He taught there in and around the temple, as He was instructing and warning the people in His day of the false teachers. We likewise must make application to our own present culture, our own present day. And we must ask ourselves, what does this mean for us? Certainly we understand that there is only one true intended meaning from the text of Scripture. But yet as we seek to apply it to us, we certainly were not there when Jesus spoke these words. So help us to understand. Help us to learn and be learners this morning. Give us discernment at Praise Mill Baptist Church, that we would not just be a church that just comes and gathers on the Lord's Day and then goes about life and is left wide open for attacks. So, Father, would you protect your people? Would you protect the families of this church? And would you do so for your praise and glory and honor forever? For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we consider the teaching here of Mark's gospel, we are reminded that, again, Mark has a desire to put on display the servanthood of Jesus and likewise the kingship and the authority of Jesus in his ministry, as we see Mark recording for us the divine miracles of Jesus' ministry. He's putting on display the deity of Christ. But as the servant of the Father, Jesus comes to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father was what? To teach the true gospel and to instruct the people, to make way for the uprising of and the building of the church, And then, of course, we understand, as in this particular case, to protect the people of God from the false teachers, the wolves, who would come in sheep's clothing. Those who would come in religious attire, with religious vocabulary, but yet attack the people of God. And so we see that in this very text this morning. As I was reading this and thinking about the trickery of these religious people, I was thinking about what it was like as a boy when I was living down Banks Mill Road here, and I would save up my allowance and get on my bike and ride through the woods here on Colony Lane and come across the church parking lot. And then there used to be this little road with an old playground out where the soccer fields are. And I would go up that little driveway and go out that entrance, go down Pool Road, go through the trails and go up through Bill Art Park and make my way over to Lee's Discount. What a wonderful place to shop and spend my allowance. And I would go there and I would look through the racks and I would find all these little gadgets, these little trickery things, you know, the little fake ice cube with the fly in it, or the whoopee cushion, or the little handshake buzzer, or the stink bombs were the best, because back in those days, those little stink bombs were in little, glass tablets, and they worked really well. In fact, I remember going into the school at Fairplay Middle School, and I remember sitting there in a class that I did not want to be in that day, and I had a little box of those stink bombs in my book bag, and so I took one of those things out and just dropped it on the floor and just gently pressed on it with my foot, and I heard this little popping sound. The next thing, everyone in the whole classroom was ready to evacuate, and so the teacher knew what had happened, and so she called to the office. And the assistant principal and a couple of others came in the room and they said, "No one's leaving the classroom. I want everyone's book bags up on top of the table." And then row by row, they searched every single book bag. As they were making their way through, I was taking the evidence and disposing of the evidence. And somehow I managed not to get caught, but I felt that it's good for the soul to make a little confession today. So when I'm out in the community and I come in contact with my teachers, my former teachers, I do take, you know, that opportunity to apologize to them. In fact, I was in Longhorn Restaurant not long ago and came in contact with one of my former teachers. And after I got up from the meal, I saw her sitting over there and I went over to speak to her. And when I spoke to her, she was having a meal with another lady. And she said, "This is Josh Bice. He's a pastor at Praise Mill Baptist Church. He's one of my former students, and I'll have you know that he's the only student that was so rambunctious to ever come back and actually apologize to me for his actions." I said, "Well, I'm glad to know that I've at least owned up to it." Think about tricks and playing games and that type of thing. I learned as I grew older that there's a time and a place for all of that. And I certainly came to understand, after getting caught a number of times, that there's a time and a place for tricks, and it certainly wasn't school. And so you'll get in trouble for it, and then my dad will get a phone call, and then I'll get in further trouble when I get home. But as you come to follow Jesus Christ, and you come into the life of the church, then you start to understand that there should be a seriousness to the Word of God, and that there's a place and a time for trickery, and it's certainly not within the scope of handling Scripture. You don't want a pastor who puts something in a hat and then pulls it out and everyone says, "I have no idea how you reach those conclusions." No, you want everyone at the back door to say, "I see exactly how you reach those conclusions. I understand because I followed you just reading the verses and then taking time to explain the Word." That's the way that we should handle Scripture in the church and in the life of the church. And so we want to guard against these faulty interpretations. But undoubtedly and unfortunately, as we examine the church culture today, the church is riddled with a multiplicity of tricksters who want to teach everything under the sun except the true, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. And they teach these things often for selfish motivation, for selfish gain. And so we must look now to the Word of God, and we must see what Jesus said, examine the language in which Jesus spoke to those people, and then say, what does this mean for us today, and how can we learn and grow as a church in the year 2016 by reading this very paragraph? So the first thing I want to point out is that there are two specific warnings that we're going to look at this morning. The first warning is to the people of God. If you look to the scriptures, you see in verses 38 through the first part of verse 40, there's a warning to God's people. At the end of verse 40, there's a warning to the false teachers. And so let's first look to the warning that's issued to God's people. Jesus, as he was teaching there, remember, he's there in the temple, he's teaching the word, and so we must first understand that he has a teaching ministry, a preaching ministry. Jesus fundamentally at the foundation, at the core, was not a traveling circus. He was not a trickster. He was not a magician. He was a teacher, a preacher of the Word of God. And as we look now to see what he's teaching, he said, beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes. Now, who are the scribes? The scribes were the strict sect of the Jewish religious community. They were the strict interpreters of the law. They were the copyists of the law. So these were the people who were given the task to copy down the manuscripts, to copy down the law of God, and to make sure that the manuscripts that were on hand were not destroyed or lost somehow. So the scribes were, they had a very important task. And so they were religious leaders, again, within this religious community back in this culture. But they were also looked to and looked upon by the religious leaders for the strict interpretation of the law. So they had power and respect. They were considered to be legalists in the sense of very jot and tittle type of individuals, but they were often given over to pride and prideful attitudes, arrogant, pompous ways of handling themselves. If you read on, you see here in this text, you can see we're going to look at Jesus' own words as he uncovers these very issues. But what does the Bible say about false teachers? In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 15 through 16, hear these words. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? He goes on and says, but you will know them by their fruit. You will know them by their fruit. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Note the word there, many. There were many false prophets in Jesus' day. There were many false prophets in the apostles' day. And there remain today in this very culture many false prophets in our present culture. Hence the warning in Jude, just hear these words. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Perhaps the most stern of warnings was given again in Matthew chapter 23. Verses 25 and following, hear these words. Woe to you, pay attention, scribes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, It goes on and says, that the outside also may be clean. Verse 27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Notice the language. Notice the language. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Once again, notice the language. For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus, he says, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Now, just parenthetically here, to the person who would suggest that Jesus is the nice one, you've got God the Father, this the strict, angry God of the Old Testament, and then you've got the nice, you know, lovely, you know, always pleasant Jesus of the New Testament. Explain to me how you get that interpretation, but perhaps the person that would say such has never read Jesus. What did Jesus say to those who would pervert the word of God? He did not pull punches. He did not speak in just light language. No, but he used stern language, condemning language. A.W. Pink once said the following, listen to these words, false prophets are to be found in the circles of the most orthodox, and they pretend to have a fervent love for souls, yet they fatally delude multitudes concerning the way of salvation. The pulpit platform, the pamphlet hucksters, have wantonly lowered the standard of divine holiness and so adulterated the gospel in order to make it palatable to the carnal mind. Consider the words of Pink, who would then look to Jesus' words, and that's where he forms his opinion. So what can we learn from this? In our scripture reading this morning, Pastor David read Acts 17, 10 through 15. You have Paul and Silas going into a place called Berea. When they entered Berea, what did they discover? They discovered some Jews who were there in the synagogue. But the interesting thing about these people was what? It was in how they responded to the teaching and preaching of the word. In other words, they didn't just become angry because it wasn't their interpretation. They did not get mad because it wasn't how grandma interpreted it or someone else taught them. They did not become angry because it upset their own faulty understanding of the word. But it says in that text of scripture, in verse 11, that with all eagerness, they were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The point is that they weren't just first set as default response to be angry when someone was preaching something that they did not agree with. They said, well, here's the deal. If it's not what I've always been taught, I must understand that I have to find the answer in the Word of God. Find the answer in the Word of God. You don't look elsewhere for the answer. You look to the Word of God. So they were examining daily to see if what Paul and Silas were, if what they were teaching was actually true. That is the proper way in which we should be taught the Word of God. It doesn't matter who stands in this pulpit, me notwithstanding. Whatever's taught, whatever's preached, you examine the Scriptures to find out if it's true. You look to the Scriptures to see if it's so. Don't just take someone's word for it. Don't just assume. Assumptions will get us in big trouble. Don't just assume that someone has studied well. Don't just assume that they have degrees or seminary degrees or whatever else. So just understand that they've gotten it right. No, that's not the way we should approach the teaching of the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Find out if it's true. But don't find out if it's true by going to some website to find out if it's true. Go to the Word of God. Examine what's taught through the lens of Scripture. Now, So, Jesus says, beware of the scribes. Interestingly enough, the scribes would have been walking all around. So it's as if Jesus is saying, you see all these religious people? They've deceived you. Beware of the scribes. And then he goes on and he explains, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. First note that Jesus pointed out the scribes specifically. He did not just teach with generic language and say, there's a certain group of people that happen to be not far from our proximity here. They're very close to us. And so he was using general language to hope that someone would actually know that it's the scribes that he's talking about. He pointed out the scribes. Second note, the scribes were part of the inner circle of the religious community. They were extremely respected in this culture. J.C. Ryle said, false prophets and false teachers within the camp have done far more mischief in Christendom than all the bloody persecutions of the emperors of Rome. The sword of the foe has never done such damage to the cause of truth as the tongues and pen. Mark uses words here to describe the popularity and prideful attitude of the scribes as he quotes Jesus. What? Pride of apparel. They walk around in these long robes. The scribes in this culture would have had long flowing robes that would have been floating in the wind as they walked with each step, and tassels that would have been decorating all the edges of their robes. And I put here this morning, as I was reminded that this was graduate recognition Sunday, this has nothing to do with the robes that people came into this room with today, by the way. But the robes in this particular culture, these scribes, it's not just that they were wearing robes. It's that they were wearing robes with a certain motive. They wanted people to say, oh, there's the important person. Look, let's show them great respect. It was their heart that was the problem. Pride of apparel. Also, the pride of popularity. Not only did they wear the robe with a hope that someone would recognize them, but they also were dressing in the robe so that when they went into the marketplaces, into their communities, people would recognize them and they would give them a special greeting of honor. A special greeting of honor. So they enjoyed the popularity. Now, there's nothing wrong with honoring someone with a greeting, especially if you happen to study or hear a preacher that you like or an author or something like that. There's nothing wrong with honoring someone. But what we understand here is that the heart of the scribe is put on display here. Not necessarily the heart of one that's honoring them or speaking to them with a certain greeting. It's the heart of the scribe that's put on display. Furthermore, there's the pride of position. They wanted the best seats in the synagogues, the seats of authority, the seats of recognition. And then when they went to the banquets, they wanted the best seats there, seats of honor, where they would get the best food and the best wine and the best of everything. So they had pride of apparel, pride of popularity, pride of position. In short, the people were often enamored by the popularity of these scribes, and they enjoyed it. It was their heart that's put on display here. So Jesus is warning the people, beware of the false teachers and their pride. But also, he says, beware of the false teachers' persuasion. Their persuasion. Because if you look at the first part of verse 40, who devour widows' houses. Now, it's interesting here, the language that Jesus employs, he uses imagery. Now, for those of us who pride ourselves in a strict interpretation of the Bible, that we come to the Word of God with a literal interpretation. Now, we understand that there's language and there's use of metaphor and imagery in the Bible, so it's important to examine the language anytime that you read the Bible. So if we are really strict interpreters of the Word, we come to this passage, we don't really believe that these scribes are going around actually consuming the actual houses of the widows. No, this is imagery. What is being taught here? Here's what's being taught. They were actually taking advantage of the widows for their money. They had a desire to steal their money. In essence, you could say this was the TBN before there was a such thing as TBN. These are the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers of Jesus' day. They're seeking to teach and to have a position within the religious community so that they could steal money. What does the Bible teach about such motives? In Titus 1, verses 10 and 11, listen to these words. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Notice this next phrase. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Not only were they teaching false doctrines, but they were also teaching with a desire to gain from what they were teaching. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, listen to these words. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. They're teaching false doctrines, but they're teaching it with a certain motivation, and that's to steal the money. They had their hand in the cookie jar. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, we see yet another warning. It says, as Paul is again writing to the church at Corinth, he reminds them, For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we preach or we speak Christ. The point is that even in Paul's day, he was dealing with such people who had motivations to teach false doctrines so that they could peddle God's word and receive money. It's all around us. There have always been a false prophet. There's always been one that's been poised, ready to pounce upon God's people with God's word so that they can steal money. We see it in the Old Testament with Balaam. We see it in the New Testament with the scribes and Pharisees. We see it in the early church, in Corinth, and in various other places. We must beware ourselves. But why the widows, you say? Well, we could easily put males within this category because not just women, but men can often find themselves to be vulnerable after the death of a spouse. But specifically in this culture, specifically in this very instance here, Jesus points out that they had their sights on the widows because they had lost their husband. They lost their husbands. So as a result of that, they found themselves in a vulnerable state. Discernment might not have been as high as it should have been. They were left to manage their household and their finances, which often in this culture would have been done by the man. So they were viewed as easy targets. And so you ask yourselves this question. Ask yourself this question. How did they approach the homes of the widows? Well, as we examine this text of Scripture, we see that they did so under the pretense of ministry. Of ministry. With great long prayers, they approached the widows. Would you like for someone, maybe one of the scribes, to come to your home and pray with you? I know that you've been grieving greatly in the loss of your husband. We've heard the story and we're so saddened by it. Could we come and perhaps hold your hand and pray with you? They would enter the home that way. And then after long prayers of ministry, then they would ask for money. You see, the temple had a certain way it operated back in this culture. The Levites, the priests, they would be taken care of by the offerings that would be collected there within the temple. But not so with the scribes. The scribes, they were they were, you might say, a different class of individuals outside of the temple occupations. And so what did they live upon? But they lived upon the donations of individuals. So people would say their work is great. It's a respectable thing. They are taking time and spending time in the Word of God to make sure that the manuscripts are accurately copied down. So as a result, we need to make sure that they're well taken care of and compensated. And so they would be. But they became greedy. Greedy for gain. And so they would steal. They would rob widows of their money. And apparently it had become so well known that Jesus knew about it. And so he spoke to this issue here. Now prayer is a very important thing, and it's a part of ministry. Something that pastors and religious leaders within the church need to take great care to. We need to pray not only publicly from the pulpit, but we need to be praying with the sheep, praying with the flock, caring for one another. We take time to do that in our midweek prayer service, where we can pray together, pray for one another, and actually be connected in a personal gathering where we can hold hands and we can literally speak to one another and find out if there's a need that needs to be met and care for one another in prayer. Prayer is extremely important. Private prayer, public prayer, intercessory prayer. Charles Spurgeon said of ministers, "The minister who does not earnestly pray over his work must surely be a vain and conceited man." John Owen said, "A minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public." But listen to this, what he says. He goes on, Owen does, and he says, "But what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more." There's an old idea among preachers that you have to be set apart from the people. You shouldn't spend time with people within the church that you serve. Build your relationships elsewhere. Don't really get into the trenches with people. And so I believe that to be a false way of understanding what pastoral ministry is. You see, pastoral ministry involves the pastor getting to know the people so that he can properly care for the people. How can you do that if you don't spend time with the sheep? The shepherd must spend time with the sheep. The sheep must spend time with the shepherd. The sheep must get to know the shepherd so that they can take heed and listen to his voice. But like a dirty cop who had the honor of a badge, the scribes with their robes and tassels would walk into widows' homes and steal everything that they had. In the name of the Lord. Mark records the words here and makes it clear, "For a pretense, they make long prayers. They were thieves." Now, in our present culture, we have this wonderful thing called technology. So we have big, massive screen TVs in our homes. We have Apple TVs hooked to it. We have internet hooked to smart television. So not only do you get all of these hundreds of cable network television channels, but now you can put websites on your TV and you can listen to sermons from preachers all over the world. TBN has made that really easy for you by creating a network where they have all of the false teachers that anyone could ever want right there on a website and a television network. And it's the number one Christian, quote-unquote, television network in the world, on planet Earth. And on that particular network, night and day, you can pipe in people like Joel Osteen. You need to be aware of Joel Osteen. Listen to the stats. He has 4.48 million followers on Twitter. He has 13.4 million followers on Facebook. You want to know what one of the sad realities is about social media? You can actually be scrolling down through social media and you can see a page that's there because it's a sponsored page. like the home shopping network or whatever it might be, Coca-Cola, anything like that, is there. They put a little ad out there for you to like their page. If you've never liked it, it's showing up there for a reason, because they want you to like it. They want you to click the little button and like it so that you can then receive all of their updates on your news feed. But the sad reality is, if you've not liked it and it shows up there, and it shows up there because you haven't liked it and you're a potential customer, then you see above it, liked by so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so that you're friends with. It's showing you, Facebook has managed to do this in such a way to show you how many of your friends have liked this. So therefore, guess what? Peer pressure, you should like it too. What a sad reality it is to see how many people have liked these false teachers on social media. Attendance at Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, 43,500 people per weekend. The largest, quote-unquote, congregation or church in the United States. Estimated attendance online per week, 10 million people listen to a sermon by Joel Osteen every week. I've tried to listen to sermons by Joel Osteen. It is painful. The point is, false teachers are slick, and they will get you. Beware of Benny Hinn, a false faith healer. God has not given him the ability to heal anybody. He holds these healing conferences and rallies and invites multitudes of people to come and fill up stadiums so that he can parade them across the platforms and supposedly heal them. Mark this down. If someone ever has that ability, let him do what Jesus did and let him do what the apostles did in the New Testament and go find the sick in those communities and heal them all. And there's a hospital, several in Atlanta, Eggleston, Children's Health Care of Atlanta, and others with very sick children this morning that would love for someone to walk in and lay their hands on them in the name of Jesus Christ. And what a glorious example of the gospel it would be if that could actually happen. But the reason it doesn't happen is because these people are false teachers. Beware, as Jesus said, the scribes, I say to the people entrusted to my care, beware of a Benny Hinn and a Joel Osteen. Beware of a Joyce Meyer. She said in an interview in Detroit several years ago, these words, quote, "Here I am, an ex-housewife from Fenton with a 12th grade education." She goes on and says, "How could anybody look at this and see anything other than God?" In other words, because I've written so many books and have so many followers and so many people come to my conferences, then I must be of God, right? Not so. Beware. She goes on to say, if you stay in your faith, you are going to get paid. She went on and said, I'm living now in my reward. The only way that that's possible is for you not to have a heavenly reward. Beware of T.D. Jakes. T.D. Jakes is a popular false teacher on TBN. His books are in almost all of the Christian bookstores. Did you hear what I said? We need discernment. If there's ever been a day in the history of the church where discernment is a must, it is this day. Quote unquote, Christian publishing companies should be ashamed of themselves for publishing this garbage. A flat denial of the doctrine of the Trinity. You cannot be a Christian if you deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And furthermore, in recent days, he's come out as stating that his view on homosexual issues, it has evolved and is presently evolving. God help us when our positions cannot be rooted and grounded and anchored in a scripture that's sufficient and is not evolving. Any pastor or quote unquote preacher of the Word of God that would tell you that their positions on things that are specifically dealt with in the Word of God, that they're evolving, newsflash, the Word of God is not evolving. It's not evolving. It is set, fixed, sufficient, and authoritative. Build your positions on Scripture. Beware of Creflo Dollar. Right here in our own backyard, we have one of the largest false teachers on planet Earth, who is a wolf, and he is robbing people in the name of the Lord and taking money so that he can get a $65 million jet to fly around in and to become rich in the name of the Lord. I know many great godly pastors that fly on common airplanes and get there fine and do a wonderful work for God. Why do you need such? Right here in our own backyard, we have that man. And by the way, when you hear me talk about the meticulous providence of God, and I've used that language, and I then say that there's not one thing on planet Earth that's outside of the realm of God's providential control, and I even get down to the very way that the wind's blowing, and you see the leaves through these very windows blowing to the right and then blowing to the left, and the reason it blew to the left just a moment ago is because God wanted it to blow to the left. The reason that a bird on your property died last night was because that was under the providence of God. Every small and every large thing is governed by God's providence. And anyone that would doubt that, just look at Creflo Dollar's name, for instance. What are the chances, right? What are the chances? Beware of Joseph Prince. Joseph Prince is a false teacher. He's on TBN, growing in popularity. Just this morning, I referenced the website, found this very advertisement on TBN's website that said this, had a little picture there, said, bonus, the Healing Holy Bible and the Healing Companion Confession CD for your love gift of $175 or more. I just stopped and asked myself, Do we have to have a binding that says the Healing Holy Bible is God, the God of Scripture, not the God who heals? Do we have to have a companion CD and pay someone $175 so that we can hopefully receive healing or pray for healing for a loved one? No. Discernment. Think. Don't fall into the traps of these people. Another heretic is the Roman Catholic Church. You want to talk about health, wealth, and prosperity? The Roman Catholic Church is massively rich. You go, as I have, into third world countries and land in your airplane and walk down the littered streets, dirty streets, falling down buildings, the slums all around, poor people all over the place, in great need, and there's a majestic, massive cathedral like you can't imagine in the middle of these third world countries, in these big cities. The Roman Catholic Church not only teaches that Mary is co-redemptrix, and elevate her to the platform of great platitude and worship, but they rob people of their money, rob them blind. Go back 500 years, what helped spark the Reformation was the very issue that the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church were selling indulgences. What is that? They were selling the forgiveness of sins. Pay them a certain amount of money, your sins could be forgiven, or your loved one could be welcomed out of purgatory. Martin Luther and the Reformers said, that's not what the Bible says. Beware of these heretics. So why call out these people, you say? Said this several times. I want to drive this point home. When I was serving in Kentucky, I was often frustrated. I would call my dad and I would say, Dad, I'm doing my best to preach the Word of God. I just feel like sometimes the people aren't listening. They're not getting it. They're not following the leadership. And my dad said to me one day, we were sitting together talking and conversing, and my dad looked at me. He said, Son, he says, what you need to realize is that those people that you serve, they're extremely, extremely tight, almost like mountain people are. They don't take well to outsiders, and you have to build your trust. And it's going to take time. And so soon thereafter, my wife and I would sell our house in the city and move out and buy a little 7 acres there and just try to mingle with the people in order so that they could trust us and understand that we had their well-being and desire at hand when we were ministering there. But I remember that Marshall, an 80-year-old deacon, was not only a great servant, but he was an evangelist. Man, and I would go out to meet with him, and Marshall would be like, I want to take you to meet this particular individual, this farmer. And we would drive down these country roads. And I remember one time there was a group from Praise Mill that came up with Pastor Rick to do some VBS, and we were traveling down the little windy road that just went along the top of the ridges all the way to our church, and they were in our church bus, and one of the students spoke up and said, well, how do you get there? Like, if you turn the other direction and go to the church, how do you get there? Where's the other road for the other cars to go the other way? What they didn't realize is that was the road. It was so narrow. It was just a little country road. And those people, they oftentimes didn't take well to outsiders. But Marshall would take me to these homes and take me in, and we would share the gospel. In one home, I'll never forget, I went in this farmer's house. We sat down. We started to talk. He was sitting in his easy chair. It was at the end of the day. He had been out in the field all day on his tractor. And this is what he said. As I said, talking about church, I'm serving as the pastor of this church down the road. He said, well, I don't attend church. I said, okay. We started talking to the gospel. Then he interrupted me again. He said, you ever heard of Joel Osteen? And I said, well, as a matter of fact, sir, I have. And he said, well, I don't aim to miss him. Every Sunday, he's right there on that television. And I'm right here in this chair. And when I left that farmer's house that day, I thought to myself, if there's anyone that you would think would never be attracted to Joel Osteen, it would be that farmer. But I left there that day realizing that I will spend the rest of my life in the South preaching that the church needs discernment, because there are men just like that you would think, no, they know better, when no, they don't know better. I went to a woman's home, homebound. I went and sat in her home, not far from the church where I was serving. She was dying. I went there because someone asked me to go there. She wasn't a member of the church that I was serving. And I went inside that home, and I'll never forget, as I went in, there's this woman who's laying really in her bed, and as she's lying there, as I looked at it and I tried to talk with her, at the foot of her bed there was a television. The family member was to my left, and when I looked, the person said, she hasn't been to church in years, but this particular television channel never goes off, night and day. It was late at night when I was standing in her bedroom, and on that particular screen were these false teachers that I've been naming. This woman, lying in her deathbed for years, been homebound, and she's taking in that before she crosses the precipice of life and eternity. I was talking with someone on the phone not long ago. They were talking to me about all religious talk, and they were throwing out all how much they knew about prophecy and the end times, and they were talking to me about the rapture and when it was going to happen and all of this stuff, and I'm just listening. Right, uh-huh, right. And then the next thing, they start talking to me about these false teachers. that they're listening to. It's a sad day that we live in. Why did Jesus name names? He named names. He pointed out groups. He specified the individuals with absolute clarity because he wanted the people to guard themselves against their attacks. So what does the Bible teach about such things? First of all, the word pastor, and we call ourselves as pastors, we call ourselves pastors. But did you know that in the New Testament, the office of pastor is only referenced by the word pastor only once in all of the New Testament? By and large, it's referred to as elder, overseer, but not pastor. So why is it that we take one reference to this office when it's called bishop, overseer, elder, all these other words, way many more times than it is pastor? Why is it that we refer to the man who leads the church or the men who lead the church and oversee the church as pastor? I'll tell you why. Because the word pastor emphasizes the shepherding role of the elder. So what's the shepherd to do? He is to lead the flock, care for the people, feed the sheep, guard them from the wolves. So the Bible, by the use of the very word pastor in reference to the office of an elder, puts on display that it is our duty to warn you and to actually name names. Second of all, if you look at the church at Galatia, they had been infiltrated by people who were coming in, the Judaizers. They were coming in to teach that this is the gospel and you believe the gospel, but now here's the deal. If you really want to go to heaven, you've got to add circumcision to the gospel. So Paul, he writes in Galatians 1 these words. He said, I am astounded that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Anathema is the word cursed, and it literally means this: be damned to hell. Paul was not playing games. He understood his role. His desire was to care for the church. If there is a false gospel, name it, mark the people, avoid them. In 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul instructed Timothy to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Didaskalia, teach. Heteros, different. If they're teaching a different gospel, stop it. Shut it down. In Titus 1:11, when referencing false teachers, Paul said to Titus, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Several times in Paul's writings, we find he actually named names. In 2 Timothy 1:15, he named names. In 2 Timothy 4:10, he named names. In 2 Timothy 4:14, he named names, calling out Alexander the coppersmith. We understand that Paul named names. Jesus named names. Romans 16:17 through 18, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, and avoid them. Watch out, mark. Watch out. Notice. Keep one's eye on. Point is, that's the pastor's job. That's what we must do. That's the warning to the people of God. And the last thing we see is a warning to false teachers. As we see, the very ending of this paragraph says this: they will receive the greater condemnation. Now, hear this well, and we're finished. Jesus points out the scribes, the false teachers. speaks about what they were doing and their perverted motivations, comes to the end and then says, that's your warning. Now let me give them a warning. They will receive a greater condemnation. There's the promise of judgment. Proverbs 16, 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Isaiah 2, 11, the prophet Isaiah warned about a haughty look that would be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And then these are startling words from Jesus in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Religious leaders. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Not you lost your salvation because you were once really dedicated and then you lost your salvation. I never knew you. Jesus accused these scribes of evil motives and warned. Listen to Matthew 23, 33. He called them serpents, brood of vipers. And then in a startling, sobering statement, he says, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? The promise of judgment. Second of all, and last of all, the promise of a more severe judgment. In hell, the God who providentially rules and reigns over every minute, intricate detail in the universe, not only in this visible universe, but in heaven and in hell. And there are certain pockets of hell, apparently, that burn with greater intensity, that are reserved for those to whom know better. Now listen to this. The point that Jesus makes here is startling as we consider the fact that there are certain people that will have a hotter hell than others. Who are those people? Well, he's speaking here of the religious leaders because they knew the word. They were copyists of the law. They spent their time day and night copying the manuscripts of God's word. They knew the word, and therefore they would be held accountable for it. By corrupting and having perverted motivations and not being a true child of God, they would die and go to hell, and their judgment would be greater and more severe and with greater intensity than the person in the jungle or the person in the city who does not know the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that's a warning to the false teacher. If you consider Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 through 24, Jesus held out that great warning, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable or more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Capernaum was the base, the hub of Jesus' earthly ministry. They heard more gospel sermons than anyone else in that particular culture from Jesus' own lips. Jesus hails out this warning and says, it will be more tolerable for the evil, wicked city of Sodom than it will be for you in judgment. What in the world can we all learn from this? Here's what we can learn. Sodom had no Bible. Sodom had no preacher. Sodom had no evangelist. And Sodom had no excuse. And Sodom, right now, is in hell. Not only was hell thrown down from heaven on them, but after the destruction of their flesh, they landed in hell, where they are to this present day. Hear me closely. They had no Bible. They had no evangelist. They had no preacher. They had no excuse. They were sinners. So what does that say about you? How many sermons have you heard? How many evangelists have you sat under? How many times have you heard the gospel proclaimed? And you think that God will let you just ease by on judgment day? No, you too will go to a hotter place in hell than the person in the jungle that dies having never heard the gospel. You will be held accountable for every sermon, every homily at a wedding or funeral service, every scripture verse that you've ever recited or learned as a child, every single Bible gospel sermon that you've ever heard. You, as a lost person, if you're in this room and die and go to hell, you will be held accountable for all of it. Do you understand what this means for someone that might be a false teacher? Do you understand what it means for someone that might be a lost church member? And this is why we do missions. And for those that say the person in the jungle or the cities who have never heard the gospel, when they die, they go to heaven because they've never been given an opportunity. The worst thing that we could ever do would be to send a missionary there. If that's true. Because then upon hearing the gospel, then they would be held accountable to it. So if we don't send missionaries and don't send Bibles, then guess what? They all die and go to heaven. That's wrong. The more gospel you hear, the more gospel that you will be held accountable for on the day of judgment. There are differing degrees of judgment in hell. And I ask you this question. Are you going there? Are you being led astray by a false teacher? Are you being led astray by false doctrines? Take heed to Jesus' warning. Could it be possible that you're just ignorant of all of these names and all of these doctrines and things that we've discussed this morning, but you're just a lost, hell-bound, good, morally upright, so it seems, lost church member? And if the truth were known, after the benediction, and we walk out in that parking lot, and you have plans for lunch this afternoon, but you had no idea that God had other plans, and He caused your heart to stop beating, and you fall dead in the parking lot, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You need to repent today and to believe the gospel. The gospel is good news. Good news to guilty sinners. Now, there's a warning to the people of God, and there's a warning to the false teacher. It's important that the church in our present culture understands both. Understands both. Great implications. Great lessons. You say, this is graduate weekend. What in the world? I thought maybe you would preach something to the graduates. What better sermon could I preach to those who are about to go off from their parents' home than to have great discernment and don't fall prey to the wicked one? Like a roaring lion, he walks about seeking whom he may devour, and he uses people that look and sound like great religious people. Beware. Let's stand and pray together.